Take your Bible and open to Ephesians chapter 5. We have made our way to the fifth chapter of this wonderful epistle from the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. We've slowed down just a little bit as we've gotten to the practical section, just long enough for me to square up a hammer on your toes. Today will be no different. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ, or the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We'll stop there today. Now, since chapter 4 began, the Apostle Paul has been instructing concerning practical matters, how to live in this fallen world as a Christian, how the theology of chapters 1 through 3 affect our walk, that's a key word, our walk with the Lord. That's actually been a word that Paul has used a number of times, and we'll see it used again here today. He began in chapter 4, verse 1. He said, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The primary subject matter of chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 was Christian unity in the local church. That's how we walk. It's how we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Then in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. We're not what we once were. We are now the new self. We are the new man. The primary theme throughout the rest of chapter 4 is personal holiness. That's how we are to walk. Well, the section before us today has another command to walk, verse 2, and walk in love. So we see this as a common type language that Paul uses throughout this practical section, that we are to walk in a certain fashion. The passage can be divided into two sections. The passage before us today, the positive walk, that's going to be in the first couple of verses, and the negative walk, that will be in verses 3 through 6. This has been normal for the Apostle Paul, where he tells us what to do and he tells us what not to do. He's done this throughout this book. The name of the sermon this morning is Selfless Love. Selfless Love. This text will contrast the difference between self-sacrificing love and self-love. Our society knows a lot about self-love. If it feels good to me, do it. You're not going to do that to me. It's all about me. Well, that's not the love that Scripture talks about. Thank the Lord. So he begins, and he says, therefore, and that links us back to our last passage. We'll get to that here in just a moment. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now let's deal with that last phrase first. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said that God predestined us for adoption. Adoption to Himself as sons. Now, that includes the ladies here too, but back in this culture, you wanted to be a son, not a daughter. Well, all Christians are considered sons of God because it was the Son who received the inheritance. So we were all predestined for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And now Paul is bringing that up here several chapters later. He's bringing up our sonship, if you will. We are God's children. We are adopted children, but we are still God's children nonetheless. And we have an inheritance. In fact, it says here that we are beloved children. God loves us. Now, you understand that. You love your children. Even when they act up, you still have a soft spot in your heart. You might get mad at them every once in a while and want to shoot them, but you still love them. The Apostle John writes of this in 1 John. It's almost as if he's in awe. Here's what he says. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. He doesn't even know how to put it into words. Look at the kind of love that the Creator Himself has given us, that we should be called, of all people, the children of God. And He ends that verse and says, and so we are. That's amazing. The God against whom we naturally rebelled. I mean, we all, through our actions, shook our fist at God. And yet, we are His beloved children. That's amazing. Mind-blowing, really, the level of God's forgiveness. You know, God loved us when we were unlovable. John again writes, and this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Because, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So as you can see, John uses God's love as the standard by which we are to love one another. Well, with that same backdrop, Paul says, be imitators of God. Now, he has just said in verse 32 of chapter 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, or perhaps it might better say, be gracious to one another. The Greek word charis is in there, which is the word for grace. As God in Christ forgave us. And in this, we are to imitate God. That's what the therefore is there for, to point us back to that passage. Listen, every time we cannot let go of some anger issue we are having with a brother or sister in Christ, we need to think, does God hold a grudge against me the way I am holding a grudge against my brother or sister in Christ? That's what we ought to think. And listen, if that doesn't fix something inside of us, our heart's in a mess. Look, this should become more and more natural as we mature in the faith. Forgiveness is not always easy, but it should become easier as we grow. Now, God is our Father, and He is greatly forgiving. And as His adopted children, we should resemble our Heavenly Father. I mean, we resemble our earthly fathers. We certainly should resemble our Heavenly Father, specifically here, in the way that we are gracious to one another. Now, that's to the brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus goes farther than that. Here's what He says. You've heard that it was said... excuse me. I told some folks earlier, I weed-eated this week. I've been coughing ever since. Maybe I need to weed-eat more or less. You've heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You are to love your enemies so you look like your Father in heaven. See the point? He goes on, "For He, God, makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust." You need to do that. That's what Jesus says. God loves His enemies, and so we should love ours. We are to imitate God that way. We are to copy God's great example. That's what He's saying here. He goes on in verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Walk. Again, that's a word that Paul's been using. He just means live like this. Live this way. Christians are to love and are to be known for their love. Now, we're to love God, of course, but we're to love our fellow man. Friends and enemies. This verse, by the way, runs parallel to verse 1. Because if we imitate God, we will walk in love. So you see, they're essentially saying the same thing two different ways. Now remember, love, here agape in Greek, it refers to seeking the highest good in the one loved. You want what's best for someone. Now this is not a fuzzy feeling in the pit of your stomach. This is not sentimentality. This is how we treat one another. We treat people in a way that it is good for them. Those inside the church and those outside the church as well. Question, did Jesus seek the highest good for the one He loved? Absolutely. Absolutely. We know that He did. Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Listen, if someone had a gun aimed at your child, you may jump in front of that gun. You may. There's that time, you think you would, but there's that time of death that's scary for all of us, you know. You may take that bullet. Paul even writes, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God's love is so far beyond our love. You may jump in front of a bullet for your kid, but you're not jumping in front of a bullet for Manson. Right? That's the way God loved, though. We were all rebels. Peter wrote, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." That's God's love. And then Jesus drops that bombshell. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's a high standard. And yet, that's the connection that the Apostle Paul is making here in this text. Let me be quick to point out, by the way, Jesus gave Himself up for us. That's clear here. Nobody forced Him. Jesus is God. You don't force God to do anything. No, He laid His life down. He said so. He says, "No one takes it," that means His life, "no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it back up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus laid His life down willingly for us. He wasn't forced to. But then He later said, "Greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends." You see, that's our example. That's what Paul is saying. Jesus laid down His life for us as our greatest friend that we've ever had. No one has ever sought the greatest good in the one love more than Jesus. Paul says that Christ's death here was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is Old Testament language. This was often said of Old Testament sacrifices when the worshiper offered certain offerings with the right motive. The point here is that Jesus fulfilled all of those offerings and sacrifices in the Old Testament. He was the fulfillment of those things. God accepted what He did. We're accepted because Jesus died for our sins. The writer of Hebrews declares, "For by a single offering, He, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." One offering. Millions of animals slain in the Old Testament days never took away a single sin. Jesus was offered once. And it took every one of our sins away, those of us who believed. Now the next several verses that we're about to get into here actually describe the opposite of selfless love. We've learned about selfless love. That's what God has done. That's what Jesus has done. But these next verses describe self-centered love. This we are to flee from. Let's get into it. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." Now, back to these sins that should be in our past. If we're a believer in Jesus and we are the new self, these things should be in the past, in the rearview mirror. He begins here talking about sexual immorality. This is the Greek word porneia. You may sort of recognize that. It's connected with our English word pornography. It's speaking of deviant sexual behavior. It's a really broad word. It doesn't just speak of one thing. It speaks of a plethora of things. Understand, listen, biblically, sex is a gift to mankind, but it is only to be enjoyed between a husband and wife. That is the biblical position. That is God's position. Anything else is deviant. Anything else would fall under the category of sexual immorality. This should be in the past for a child of God. He moves on to the word impurity. This word could certainly include sexual immorality, but it's broader than that. Notice he even says all impurity. That tells you just how all-encompassing it is. The child of God should flee from any kind of impurity, any kind of sin, sexual or otherwise. And then he mentions covetousness. We might better relate with the word greed. Those things are the same. Covetousness, greed. Those are synonymous terms. Now, if we were writing the New Testament, we wouldn't have put this here. We'd have stopped with sexual immorality and impurity, because those are obvious sins. We may have put drug addiction or something like that here, but we certainly wouldn't have thrown greed in. I'm confident of that. Covetousness or greed is the opposite of moderation. One commentator says that it was selfishness to an extreme degree. It's lusting, not after sex, but after stuff. What stuff? Well, it's different for all kinds of people. What you may lust after, I may not. But nevertheless, it's lusting after stuff. It's wanting more than what God has allotted to you. Now, let's just be honest. Can we just be honest? This is an accepted sin in our society. This is acceptable. This is normal. I dare say it's respectable in our society. We encourage greedy living, especially to our kids. We teach them to take the world by the tail and go get all they can get. And God says that's a sin. Can you even imagine a brother or sister coming to you and saying, Brother, I feel like I've fallen into the sin of greed. You can't, can you? You can't even imagine somebody coming to you and saying, I need to confess the sin of covetousness. We can't even fathom that happening. You know why? Because we have accepted the sin of covetousness so much. It's normal in our society. We'll rail on the drunk or the drug addict or the fornicator or the homosexuality, but leave our covetousness alone. But you know what Jesus said? You cannot serve God and money. You can't. There are far too many Christians in America trying to walk that fine line of serving God and money. And even worse, teaching the younger generation that that's the normal way to live. We need to be better than that. Listen, Paul says covetousness, greed, must not even be named among you. Wow. Listen, all of these sins, sexual immorality, impurity, and greed, covetousness, are so hideous to God that they shouldn't even come up in conversation. There should be no reason to mention them in Christian company, as is proper among saints. In other words, what he's saying is, it's inappropriate for saints to commit these sins. Why? Because they are the product of self-love. And we are supposed to be loving selflessly. We're supposed to be giving ourselves to other people, not taking all we can get. And all of these sins are the product of self-love, and they certainly are not the fruit of the Spirit. He goes on in verse 4, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Now Paul has already discussed proper Christian speech. Back in chapter 4, verse 29, he said, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." You may remember that I said back there, corrupting talk probably refers to more like abusive language. That's why the latter half of the verse says that we should be using language that builds up. But here, it is clearly talking about trashy talking, using language that we ought not be using. Listen, there is language that is right and proper for a child of God, and there is language the child of God should not be using. Harold Honer again writes, quote, "Conduct and conversation are very closely tied to one another," end quote. What does he mean when he says conduct and conversation are very closely tied to one another? What he means is the things you talk about are generally the things you either are doing or are going to do. We don't even need to name these things because we'll be less tempted. So he says no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking should come out of the mouth of a child of God. Actually, filthiness here can refer not only to filthy language, but filthy actions as well. I mean, there are things which people do that are filthy, and then there are ways that people talk that are filthy. It can be used in both manners. This word, filthiness, actually links the actions of the previous verse with the language of the next verse. Foolish talk refers to talking like a fool. Well, that seems logical enough. But what's he saying? Well, you know, if you read through the book of Proverbs, all through the book of Proverbs, over and over, there is this constant contrast between being wise and being foolish. Fools talk about things that are useless, empty. They talk about things that don't matter. They talk about things with an under-the-sun perspective. They don't think about God. They think of things from a worldly point of view. You know, back in verse 17 of the fourth chapter, Paul said the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. Well, how do you think they talk? If they're walking in a futile manner, in a useless manner, you know, Solomon said everything done under the sun is vanity. Well, if they're walking in that way, how are they talking? Same way. I don't think that's hard to figure out in our day and age. Listen, if social media has exposed anything, it's exposed that people don't have a lot of common sense to talk about things from a God perspective. They don't. Everything else is more important. By the way, when you share something on social media, please make sure it's true. Because if you don't, it's foolish talk. You're just joining in with everybody else. Don't share something because you want it to be true. Share it because it's true. We need to be cautious too. Paul goes on and says that Christians should not take part in crude joking. Listen, humor in and of itself is not sinful. Humor can be a good thing. It's good to laugh. It can make someone's heart merry. But there is obviously a type of humor that Christians should not take part in. Paul here calls that crude joking. Listen, I said this last week. When you do things you shouldn't do, you're not just putting your reputation on the line. You are putting God's reputation on the line. We cannot profess to stand for the Lord while using this type of language. These are out of place, according to Paul. They are inappropriate. We are beloved children, right? Verse 1. Well, listen, the children of the King are held to high standards. That's even true in our world. How many times have you noticed as you're checking out at the supermarket and whatever those tabloids are called, you see up there that one of the royal kids has brought dishonor to the royal family. Well, that's happened. Well, listen, there's no honor like our God. He's the King of Kings. We are children of the true King, the rightful King, and we are to act like it. By the way, the refusal to follow these instructions is rebellion, which is just another sin. See, you're adding sin on top of sin. So rather than all of that, rather than all of that bad speech coming out of our mouth, what should we do? Paul gives us the answer. He says here, let our mouths be full of thanksgiving. We ought to have our mouths full of thanksgiving for all God has done for us. Klein Snodgrass writes, quote, thanksgiving is an antidote for sin, for it is difficult to both give thanks and sin at the same time, end quote. That's true. Look, if you're giving God thanks all the time for the things He's done for you, probably your language is going to improve rather quickly because you're not going to thank God with vulgar language. Listen, our speech, our words we use should not change whether we're in church on Sunday morning or we're somewhere on Thursday afternoon. It should be the same. C.S. Lewis said, integrity is doing the right thing even when no one is watching. Well, people are watching. People are watching. If you wouldn't use language around your church leaders or in a prayer, you shouldn't be using it in the world. To do so is a lack of integrity. And by the way, you are discipling people in your life. You are. You might not be discipling them for the right things, but in some way or another, you are discipling people, and your language is a part of that. So use the language of thanksgiving rather than obscenities. Verse 5, for you may be sure of this. There's an old Southern saying that says, if I tell you a rooster dips snuff, you can look under its wing for a can. Well, look, Paul wasn't a Southerner. But that's essentially what he's saying. You can be sure of this. You can count on this. That everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Notice, by the way, Paul now ups the ante a little bit on one of these sins. Did you catch it? He now calls covetousness idolatry, false worship. He wrote the same thing in the letter to the church at Colossae. He said, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." He goes on to say in Colossians, "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Covetousness. Listen, it's easy to preach on obvious sins in a church. You know, at least if church members are guilty of those type things, they hide them. But we don't really hide covetousness because it's so accepted. And yet here Paul says it is idolatry. Greed, again, is a sin that our society encourages, and it will send multitudes to hell. Greed is the product of self-worship. Self-worship is idolatry. Greed is when stuff takes the place of God, not just theologically. None of us are going to say, "This new toy I got is now my God." We would never do that. We know better than that theologically, but sometimes our actions say something else altogether. Jesus told the crowds in Luke 12, "Watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." That's shocking to our society. Tony Marita said of that verse, by the way, he said, quote, "Perhaps Jesus had to tell us to watch out because none of us thinks we are greedy. Greed is sneaky," end quote. That's right. That's right. He's dead on point. Way back in the 1850s, almost 200 years ago, about 161, anyway, I can't do that math on top of my head, but about almost 200 years ago, Charles Hodge wrote of covetousness being idolatry, and here's what he said, quote, "It is well that this should be understood, that men should know that the most common of all sins is the most heinous in the sight of God," end quote. What in the world would he say today in our society if he said that 200 years ago? And listen, if covetousness is idolatry, and it is, then it is the most heinous of all sins, because idolatry is the worship of another god, and God hates that. Now Paul here says that these sins, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, these sins characterize those who have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This is not strange language. This is actually normal language in the New Testament. First letter to the church at Corinth, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" The normal. He lists some, by the way. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were," past tense, "such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Listen, none of those are the unpardonable sin, but you need to turn from those and trust Christ. Those are in the past for the Christian. To the churches in Galatia, Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." He says, look, this is a short list. There's more. Things like this. "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." This is normal language in the New Testament. we are warned to turn from sin in repentance to God and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the only way to be delivered from those sins, which, by the way, are the old self. Listen, self-love, which is how we are all naturally built, right? Self-love will send a person straight to hell. That's what Paul is saying. Listen, I think we can do better in our approach to this life. Self-love is the problem in our society. It's not the fix. It's the problem. We need a lot more loving of one's neighbor. That's what we need. And a regenerated child of God must have a heart of selfless love. That's the kind of love that Jesus had. He didn't come to this earth to treat himself. He came as a servant to serve others. He even got on his feet and washed the disciples' feet. The Creator Himself. I think we can improve. By the way, notice the kingdom of God is future. Did you catch it? It's part of our coming inheritance. We are not living in the kingdom now. We are kingdom citizens now. And we should be living by kingdom standards now. But the kingdom is not now. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is future. It is out there. And let me not miss this grand point here in the text. Jesus is equated with God. Did you catch it? It is the kingdom of Christ and God. That is the language of equality. Jesus is God. That's what Paul is saying here. It is the kingdom of Christ and it is the kingdom of God. And Jesus is God. Now he ends this section that we're covering today with these words, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the things that he's been talking about in this passage, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So can saints be deceived? Well, not forever, but yes, we can be deceived for a time. We are deceived in our own self. We all have blind spots. It'll be evidenced after this sermon when someone comes up to explain to me that greed is really okay if we repackage it in some other way. No, it's not. It's a sin. God's Word is the standard, not what we think. And it's tough sometimes. Most of us are at least partially numb to certain sins because of our culture. This is, I mean, the way we brought up. I assure you, I've told Brian and Jake this a number of times. You all probably need to hear this. You think your kids see the world the way you see it, but they don't. They don't. They view the world differently than you. The teenagers in this room have never seen a time when homosexuality wasn't embraced and accepted in our culture. I remember, I don't even think I met a homosexual when I was in my 20s. See, they see a different world than we see. They are numb to some of the sins that we are. We must open up the Word of God and teach our youth. God's standard is His Word, not what we think. Paul says because of the sins that he's mentioned here, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. By the way, this is not the first time he's used this phrase, the sons of disobedience. He used it back in chapter 2. Do you remember that? And you were dead in the trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, the lost. This is who we were. This is how we once walked. That's what he's saying. You see, Paul's message is consistent. The new man doesn't walk this way. But back when we were the old man, he says, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. course, then he goes into that wonderful praise section, but God. And he goes on to explain how God saved our souls. All of these actions in this verse 3 through 6 should be in the past for the child of God. This is what we once were, and we aren't now what we're going to be, sure, but we have all been changed. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. We should be different than what we were. The wrath of God is coming on those whose lives are characterized by the sins listed in this passage. Sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. Knowing that, I think it's pretty clear where our mission field is then, right? It's not over in Romania or Russia or China. It's right here. This sounds like our society. Our entire society is characterized by these things. Listen, I think this passage is proof positive that there is a lot of cultural Christianity in our society. Christendom in America is plagued by the sins in this verse. There's actually a spectrum of, and I'm using the term loosely, a spectrum of Christianity that actually has taken greed and dressed it up as part of Christian character and made it good. It's called the prosperity gospel. It's just a false gospel. It's giving the natural man what he wants. And according to the Apostle Paul, it's sending people to hell in droves. Listen, we cannot write these things off as okay because everybody's doing them. We are to be different. Peter said, we need to be all the more diligent to confirm our calling and election. Listen, we may not be guilty of sexual immorality or impurity, but we've got to consider, are we guilty of greed too? I mean, we that's something we need to think about. Jesus died for the sin of covetousness, and we can't sin that grace may abound. Now, Christians do sometimes fall into the sins listed in this passage. They do. I mean, probably most believers in this room have let a word come out of their mouth that they wish they wouldn't have. If somebody hits your toe with a hammer. Anyway. One person got that. But Christians don't continually repeat the pattern of the things in this chapter over and over and over again. The pattern of the life of a child of God is to be a pattern of good works. If you've done these things, repent and don't do them anymore. Live for the Lord. This is stuff can't satisfy. The world is trying to find satisfaction just in stuff. That's the best way to describe the things of this world. Just stuff. The sins listed in this chapter are cheap substitutes for a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now let us go into the world warning them to flee from the wrath to come, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, because only through Him can men truly find peace, peace with God. And parents, your mission field starts inside your home.